If you will, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1 of this chapter and see how far we can get tonight. Our outline goes down through verse 14, but we'll see if we can cover all that. We'll cover as much as we can, but there's some interesting things in this passage. We've talked about how the further you go into the book of Revelation, the more the symbols become not more complicated, but you have to be more careful with them. For example, here, you know, you read about two witnesses, and everybody immediately starts saying, well, who are these two witnesses? And trying to find two individuals to fit it to, and it's not even about two specific individuals. But so you have to exercise caution, we do, as we study through these passages. But just to remind us, you know, where we are in the book, the angels have begun sounding their trumpets. And the first six of those trumpets, when they sounded, they revealed these warnings from God that were warnings of judgment, that if they would not repent, then not only would these bad things happen now, but things were going to get worse. And so God was trying to encourage men to repent. And then in chapter 11, after the sixth angel sounded his trumpet and before the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, we had this interlude, which started in chapter 10 and continues where we are in chapter 11. And so in chapter 10, we had this voice and we had the loud thunders and all of those things. And we talked about the imagery that we read there in chapter 10. And John ends up being given this little book that he eats, and it's sweet when he eats it, but it makes his stomach bitter. And it's the message of the gospel, ultimately, that salvation is available, but many people are lost. And because of that fact, when that message is preached, that salvation is available, but many have rejected it, those who are saved rejoice in it, but those who are lost often retaliate. And so preaching the gospel brings about not only joy, but also persecution. And there's bitterness that can come with the persecution. And if we're not careful, we can let that cause us to stop preaching and stop being faithful to the Lord. So in chapter 11, as God is building on that idea, and before that last trumpet sounds, John is given a vision that is a challenge to the faithful. And not only to the faithful when the book of Revelation was written, but to you and me today, who are the faithful of God. This challenge is for us too. And there are two parts of it, I guess really three parts. The first is there's assurance that God's going to keep his promise of salvation to those who are faithful, and the wicked will be judged. And then there's the challenge that because of that, we're still kind of in this struggle with wicked people, and they will persecute the faithful. The challenge is to keep on preaching God's word faithfully, warning those who are sinners, teaching those who are lost, even if it brings persecution. And then finally, there's a challenge to remain faithful even when the persecution becomes severe, because God is going to protect his servants and ultimately reward them. So that's kind of the message of chapter 11, at least these first 14 verses. And we're going to see how that's given to John and to us in symbolic language that we can learn these important lessons from. So there are two main parts to this section. The first is verses 1 and 2 with the measuring of the temple. So verse 1 says, "There was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And so John has eaten the little book. He understands, you know, he needs to preach the gospel, but there's bitterness. And now he's told to measure the temple. So again, this is between the sixth and seventh trumpets, so before that last trumpet sounds, and John is given a reed. The idea is of a strong and solid reed that's to be used as a measuring stick. So we might think of something like a yardstick, but this is much more, there's more to it than just a flimsy yardstick. But he was to use this to measure the temple. And not just the temple, but the temple and the altar and the people who worship therein. Now, when we read that, we have to remember, of course, that this is symbolic. Sometimes people, you know, as they're going through Revelation, that they talk about the symbolism and then something will appear and they'll latch onto it as being real and not being symbolic. And that's happened sometimes with this imagery in two, you know, very polar opposite ways. There are those who read this passage, and these are usually members of the Lord's church in their interpretation of Revelation, and they say John's writing about the temple being measured. That means that the temple in Jerusalem must have still been standing in order for John to measure it. So they use that to say that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, before Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And there's some very, you know, well-known and well-respected brothers in Christ who believe that. And, you know, there's some evidence that they try to point to, and maybe it's the case. But the problem is, of course, that John is not in Jerusalem. He's not traveled down to the city of Jerusalem with a stick to measure the temple. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. This is not literal. It's a vision. It's symbolic, not an actual thing happening. So there doesn't have to be a temple standing in Jerusalem for John to go and to measure, because this is a vision. The other idea that comes out of this is from the premillennialists, who say this means that the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem because John's measuring the new rebuilt temple. So the Jews are going to come back and be restored to that land, and they're going to rebuild the temple and all of those things, which completely goes against not only, you know, all of Scripture, but the whole point of the gospel. Jesus died to take away the temple and the old law and all of that, because we, the church, are the temple of God today. And so this is not a literal temple that's being measured here. It's symbolic and it represents something. Also, as we read it, the word that is used here is the word for the sanctuary, we might call it. This is the sacred edifice of the temple, meaning that it's not talking about the entire temple complex like Solomon built, but just what we might think of as the holy place and the most holy place. So the background of this, again, comes from the Old Testament. And this is not new symbolism. It's been used before, and God is incorporating it here through John to teach very similar lessons. So back in the book of Ezekiel, there's actually a section in that book toward the end of several chapters, which is all about Ezekiel measuring the temple. So in Ezekiel's day, obviously Solomon built the temple, and it stood until Jerusalem was captured and conquered by the Babylonians. And they were taken into captivity, and the temple was destroyed. So while Ezekiel is in captivity, there is no temple in Jerusalem. So God has him in a vision to symbolically measure the temple. And of course, when the children of Israel came back from captivity, they rebuilt the temple. But the temple that they rebuilt didn't match what Ezekiel measured, what was described in his dimensions of it. So again, the premillennialists say, because that temple was never built the way that Ezekiel saw it, it's going to be built when Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom for the thousand-year reign. But again, they misunderstand that it's symbolic. Ezekiel wasn't literally measuring the temple. He was performing an action by God in order to teach a lesson. So a couple of verses to demonstrate that. Ezekiel 42:20 says, "He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad." And then it says, "to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place." And also toward the end of this vision, Ezekiel 44:23, it says, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And the whole purpose of God's vision to Ezekiel was to demonstrate this separation between that which is holy and that which is profane or common, that which is clean and that which is unclean. God's people were in captivity because they had become unclean and they needed to be clean again. And he uses this imagery of the temple to demonstrate that and to illustrate that. And that's ultimately the point of that vision, not to give us literal dimensions of a physical temple that was going to be built, but to describe what it means to be the holy people of God, separated from sin and from the world. There's another example in Zechariah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." And so here's a man with, again, a measuring reed, and he's going to measure the whole city of Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, "Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." And so the passage in Zechariah, again, is symbolic that he's going to go measure the city of Jerusalem. And the angel basically says there's no need to do that because God's people are so great in number that you can't contain them in a city. It's going to be like a city without walls. Towns, you know, that don't have walls around them, but God is their protection. He's a wall of fire around them and glory in the middle of them. So it was showing that God knows who his people are and that God's going to take care of his people. And ultimately, this is looking forward to the church where it doesn't matter where we are. All of God's people don't have to be brought together in one place like the temple in Jerusalem. We exist all over the face of the earth, yet God knows everyone who is his, and he provides for us and he protects us, and that's the symbolism here. You don't have to measure Jerusalem because God's people are going to be not only spread all over the world, but in great number because of the preaching of the gospel. So I have a quote in my notes that kind of goes along with this, but it says this: all that pertained to this archetypal temple of John's vision and Ezekiel's vision is measured by the divine will and standard and is to be holy and kept separate from the common. And that's really the point of what's happening here when he's measuring by this reed. That's God's standard. And when you measure by God's standard, you're able to determine who are the people of God and who are not, who are right and who are not. You're determining what is holy and what is not, because God gives us the standard. And that's exactly what the gospel is and what it does. We talk about finding the one true church. How are you going to do that in a world where there are hundreds upon hundreds of different denominations? Well, you have to go back to the standard. If you want to find something that's a foot long, right? People can have all different definitions of what that is, but there's a standard, and you go back to that. And that's what he's talking about here. So the New Testament illustration of this, or teaching of this, is 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" These things don't go together. But how do you know if someone is an infidel or not righteous or in darkness? You have the standard of God's word. And so we compare lives and actions and beliefs and all of those things to what God's word says. If it's in harmony with God's word, then we're in fellowship with it. And if not, we're separated from it, because there's a distinction between the holy and the profane. So in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Which is what is being measured in that illustration. Then he says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then the first verse of chapter 7, which goes along with this, Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because God has a measuring line, and we want to live by His standard. So we have to separate ourselves from that which doesn't measure up, and then we have to, in our own lives, strive to measure up to the standard that God's revealed in His Word. And so that's what John is talking about here, or what he's seeing in the vision, measuring the temple and the altar and those that worship therein. It has to do with this idea of the people of God in contrast to those who are in the world. And we know that because verse 2 says, the court which is without the temple leave out. So don't measure it. Only measure the part that represents the holy place, the people of God. Don't measure anything outside of the holy place, that which is unholy. He says, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Now, the word for Gentiles, of course, means the nations. And he's not saying that this is only for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. But he means the part that's measured is for the saved. And the part that's not measured is for the nations, for the world. So it's a slightly different use of the word Gentile as we sometimes hear it in the Bible. So God's temple is measured, and it's going to be protected by Him when it is attacked. Now, God's going to allow it to be attacked. He will allow the church to be tested. He will allow us to be questioned. He will allow us to be persecuted. But He will not allow what He protects to be destroyed. So Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, when He said, I will build my church. So the gates of hell will attack, right? We just sang in that song about this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Well, we already know the end of the story. God's already won the battle. Satan's already defeated. The church is already victorious. But we still have to fight. The conflict continues. And we may suffer because of that. And we may even be killed because of it. But in the end, we win. And so we're still in the fight. But we know that God's going to protect His church. And so this part that is separate for the Gentiles has to do with the nations of the world. And as we think about this, we just remind ourselves, you know, there's another lesson here that we have to measure up to God's standard. God does have a standard, and He expects us to measure up. I was reading somewhere the other day, I think it was in California, that they were lowering grade levels, so that if you made, I think it was a 41 or something, that would be considered passing, instead of, you know, it used to be whatever, 60 or whatever. But they're lowering it, making it lower and lower, lowering the standard so that more people would pass, right? Well, God doesn't lower His standard. He calls us up to His standard. And we live in a world where standards are always being lowered, and sadly, even in the church, where people compromise with the world and what the world says, and we try to take God's standard and make it less than what it is. But we can't do that. We have to measure up to His standard. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it means that through faithfulness, we, of course, have the grace of God and the blood of Christ to forgive us. I did see just today that the Southern Baptist Convention have finally said that gay marriage should end. So that's good. Maybe people are coming back to the standard, and hopefully more will do that. But anyway, God's standard is what it is. So John's told to make this measure and show this division, not to measure the court that has to do with the Gentiles. So notice something here in this temple that's described. It only has one court. So this is more like the tabernacle in the wilderness, where you had the tabernacle in the middle, and then you had the court around it. The temple had a court for the Jews, and then it had another court for the Gentiles, and it had a court for women, and all of those things. So this is one holy place and one common place. So it's, not, again, not literal. It's more like the tabernacle. But the fact that this court was not measured symbolizes that it's not holy and it's not under God's protection. In fact, it is cast out. He says, the court which is without the temple, leave out. And so these are the people who are not under God's protection. They're the nations. And again, that doesn't mean Gentiles in the sense of not Jews, but just the nations of the world. So those who have rejected the gospel or have abandoned the gospel and become unfaithful. Those outside of the church are under the wrath of God. And that's what's being illustrated here. So he says, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the last part of this section is that John's told the holy city is going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Again, this is not literal, the actual holy city of Jerusalem. This is the holy city of the saved, right? He's talking in symbolic terms. If you go over to chapter 21 of Revelation and verse number 2, again, this is demonstrated for us. He says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's not an actual city that's going to be located in Jerusalem in the Middle East. Verse 10 says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the church. That's not a physical city somewhere on planet Earth. And it also relates to the church's dwelling in heaven. So this is not literal. It's not actually talking about Jerusalem being overtaken by enemies. But what it means is that even though God is going to protect the church, we'll still face persecution. No one will be able to destroy the church. That's never going to happen. There's no persecution that can cause a Christian to be lost unless we allow it to and we give in. But persecution can't make us lose our salvation. That's up to us. We have to make that choice. The worship of God and service to God would continue, but in the world, there will be suffering. And Jesus has told us that and warned us of that and promised us that. Back in John 16 and verse 33, he said something that relates to this. I'm going to flip over there and read it really quickly. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So even though we're in Christ and we have peace in him, we also still live in this world. And in the world, there will be tribulation. Now, the church won't be destroyed. We won't lose our salvation. You know, God's worship will continue. But it may happen with great difficulty and with suffering. But the message here is that the persecution and the suffering that they would endure is limited. It's only 3.5 years. 3.5, of course, is half of 7. 7 is the number of perfection or completion. So 3.5 is a broken period of time. It's not a full period of time, but it's incomplete. It's broken. So it's an episode of suffering, but it's not a full one. It's not going to bring about destruction or anything like that. So it may be a severe persecution, and people may die because of it, but it's not going to destroy the church. And that's the symbolism of that number. So the gospel says some people are saved and some people are lost. And because of that, sometimes the people who are lost hate the people who are saved, and they try to destroy them. But God promises his people then and us today that they'll never be able to do that. And then to illustrate it further, he gives this example of the two witnesses. So look at verse 3. He says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So when we read this, again, we hear two witnesses and people start all their speculation. Is this Peter and Paul? Because Peter went to the Jews and Paul went to the Gentiles. Is this, you know, this person and that person? They start looking through history. Who are these two witnesses? The premillennialists look at what this passage says and tells us they're going to be two people who are going to be assassinated, but then they're going to come back to life. And we'll know they're the two witnesses. But again, that misses the point of everything that John's been seeing and has been talking about. So the first part of this vision assured the church that God was going to protect them even though they would suffer persecution. This second part means and indicates that even during the persecution, God's word would still be taught and it would still be preached. And that's what these two witnesses are about. And again, we know that because the Bible explains the symbolism to us. So who are the two witnesses? Again, people have guessed all kinds of strange things about it. But whoever they are, we know from the passage that what their job is, what their duty is to testify and to prophesy. And so those have to do with teaching and preaching the word of God. So in the Old Testament, we are told, of course, that two witnesses were needed for legal testimony. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So I couldn't just accuse somebody of murder and say they need to be killed for it. I had to have a witness. There had to be at least two, and in the best case scenario, three. So you couldn't just, you know, accuse someone and get the death penalty. There had to be two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Numbers 35:30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. And that's repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So when it came to legal matters and legal testimony, one witness wasn't enough. You had to have two. When it comes to church discipline, one witness is not enough. You have to have two. Matthew 18:16. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And in verse 19, Jesus says, again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So notice again, not just one, but two or three. And by the way, when he says where two or three are gathered together in my name, he's not talking about a worship service or an assembly. And he's not saying that you don't have to attend services with the congregation because if there are just two or three of you, you can worship me by yourself. It has nothing to do with anything Jesus is talking about. He's talking about church discipline. And what he means is if someone has refused to repent of their sin, and you've tried to go to him and talk to him and he won't repent, and you've taken two or three witnesses and they see that he won't repent, then when two or three of you are gathered together in agreement, then withdraw fellowship from him. And Jesus says, when you do that, I'm in the midst with you. It's not just you withdrawing from him, it's me withdrawing from him. And I'm in agreement with you and I approve of this and it absolutely needs to be done. And I don't know how he could be any plainer about the need to practice church discipline. But he's not talking about us getting together for a worship service with just two or three people. But nevertheless, the point is you had to have two witnesses. And then in John 8:17, Jesus said, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So to confirm something to be true, you had to have two witnesses. Luke 10 and verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them out two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to preach, why did he send them out two by two? Why not one, you know, by themselves? You could go to twice as many places if you only went one person, you know, at a time. But he sent them two by two because in the mouth of two witnesses is truth established. Not just one person preaching the gospel, but someone else confirming it. The same idea in 2 Corinthians 13:1. Paul said, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Paul says, "I wrote a letter to you, and then I wrote 1 Corinthians to you, and now this is 2 Corinthians. This is the third time. There's my two or three witnesses," Paul says. You know this is the truth and that you need to do what I'm telling you because you have two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." So again, there can't be an accusation unless there's proof, which is more than one person. So all of these verses emphasize the need of two witnesses. Now, if you want to take this number literally, then the two witnesses most likely would refer to the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Because the Holy Spirit, of course, testified the word of God. John 15, 26 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Holy Spirit testified of Jesus, but then he did that through the apostles. And the next verse there, verse 27 says, "And ye also, ye apostles, shall bear witness," or testify, "because you've been with me from the beginning." And so there's your two witnesses, the Holy Spirit and the apostles, as he reveals God's word and they preach it and confirm it by miracles. But this number is not literal. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's used in that way of showing us, in the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be established. So again, it says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." We also need to remember that when John is writing here, he's the only apostle left. All the others are dead by this time, as far as we know, and from the indication of tradition. So if we're writing about the Holy Spirit and the apostles, there's only one apostle left. But this, again, is symbolism. It represents, these two witnesses represent all those who stand for the truth and who teach the truth in the midst of persecution. And so that's illustrated by the fact that they're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth symbolized mourning. So while they're suffering persecution, they're in mourning over the hardship that they're going through, but they keep on preaching and teaching God's word. And also, the fact that they prophesy for the same amount of time that the holy city is trodden underfoot tells us that they're preaching during persecution. So in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament with John the Baptist, we read about prophets wearing sackcloth, rough clothing, and we learn, of course, that their witnessing or their prophesying is not literal, but it's symbolizing they're doing the work of a prophet, speaking the word of God. And so God says, "I'm going to give power to my two witnesses," and those two witnesses were all the people who were teaching the truth in the middle of persecution. And then he likens them to two olive trees. And notice this, the way that it's stated and worded here, he says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Well, what does that mean? We haven't read about olive trees before in the book of Revelation. So what does he mean when he says, "These are the two olive trees"? Well, what olive trees are you talking about? Well, it goes back to the Old Testament, to the passage in Zechariah chapter 4 about the olive trees. So I want to flip over there and read a couple of verses just for the sake of illustration and then try to bring this into what's happening here in Revelation. So Zechariah 4 verse 1 says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked with me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it. And his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." So Zechariah saw a vision of two lampstands, candlesticks. So you think of the menorah designed in that way, but on a stand. And those two lampstands were standing there, and behind them were these olive trees. One on the right side and one on the left, so not behind them, but beside them. And as the vision goes on, what he saw was that there was a pipe that went from the olive tree to the candlestick, one on this side and one on the other side. And the symbolism was that the candlestick was the light of God's truth, and it was attached directly to the olive tree. So you didn't have to go get more olive oil and fill the lampstand so that the light would keep burning. It had a continuous supply of oil so that the light of truth would never go out. And that's the symbolism. Now, what that meant to Zerubbabel, to whom this vision is given in the book of Zechariah, or in relation to him, is that God has promised that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and absolutely that will happen, because God's word is true, and it never dims, and it never goes out. These candlesticks will shine forth the light of truth, and they're supplied with oil directly from the olive trees, which says that their strength and their power is coming from God, not from man. So in John's day, in the book of Revelation, the faithful are the witnesses, and again, some of them were eyewitnesses, but it has to do with testifying the scripture, preaching and teaching the word of God. And the way that they testified was by holding forth the word of truth. So remember Philippians 2:15. Paul said that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, or the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So who's the candlestick? We are. We shine as lights. How do we do that? Verse 16, he says, holding forth the word of life. Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he pictures the Christian as a candlestick holding forth, shining forth the light of God's truth. And we do that by preaching it and by teaching it and, of course, by living it and the example that we set. So that's the imagery that's used here in Revelation 11. The two olive trees and the two candlesticks means that as these Christians kept on preaching and teaching God's word, God was the source of their strength and of their power, initially, miraculously, because the scripture wasn't finished yet, so they had miraculous knowledge and those things. But ultimately, it would be through the revealed word of God that we have today as the New Testament. And the whole point of it is that God's purpose will not be defeated. Just like to Zerubbabel, it meant the temple's going to be rebuilt, to the Christian, it means the church is not going to be destroyed. And we know it's true because the light of God's word says it continually and consistently, and that word never changes. God's people will be victorious. And then one last thing here. He says in verse number 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And so, again, people read that and they say these are going to be two, you know, magical, miraculous prophets who can do all of these wonders. But that's, again, not what God's saying at all. What's he talking about here? If somebody tries to hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth. Well, in 2 Kings 1, Elijah called down fire from heaven, right? And in fact, in that passage, he says, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven. So it was a demonstration of God's approval of his message and of his work as a prophet. In like manner, when we stand for the truth of God and someone attacks us, we will prevail with the fire of God's word. We're not literally going to shoot fire out of our mouths, but we're going to spew truth out of our mouths. And that defeats God's enemies. Jeremiah 5:14 says, wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and thou shalt devour them. You ever watch those videos on YouTube where somebody comes up and tries to attack a Christian and they quote one scripture and they just melt? That's what he's talking about. That's the fire of God's word, and the people are like wood. You can't stand against truth. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Remember when Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7? In chapter 6 and verse 10, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, to the point that they had to kill him because they couldn't answer his argument. They couldn't argue with the truth of God. So in order to silence him, they had to kill him. That's what this means. Those who preach the truth, even in the face of persecution, will devour the enemies of God. And then he talks about it not raining. Again, that's Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. He prayed, James tells us, and it didn't rain for 3 years. When we stand for truth, we have the ear of God. And so we can pray, and God's going to hear and answer our prayers, not with a miracle, but with giving us victory and us overcoming our enemy. And he talks about those plagues, water turning to blood, smiting the earth. That's what Moses did, right? Moses, in Exodus 7 through 12, used those plagues, God through him used those plagues to humble the Egyptians in their wickedness. And in the same way, when we stand for truth, we bring down the unrighteous with the word of God. And that's the picture that's being painted here, not of two men who are going to do these marvelous things, but of Christians simply preaching the truth. And when people try to silence us, or when people try to stop us by persecuting us or by killing us, we still teach the word of God. And through that, we have victory. So these judgments aren't literal, but again, it's symbolic that God's people, the righteous, have power over the wicked. And so even though we suffer, we know we still have the victory because we're standing on the side of truth and of righteousness. So we're out of time. We're going to have to stop here. So Lord willing, next time we'll look at the rest of the story with these two witnesses about their death and their resurrection and the symbolism of that. But I hope that this part has encouraged us to understand that we live in a world, you know, that's filled with enemies. Even though we don't want enemies and we try to live peaceably with all men, there are people who hate the truth of God and will try to silence it. But what this passage teaches us is, number one, that God's church will never be destroyed. Number two, God's word will never be defeated. So if I stay faithful to his word and loyal in his church, his son's body, then I don't have anything to worry about. Even if I'm persecuted, even if I suffer, even if they kill me, the victory is mine because I'm on the side of righteousness. And that takes us right back to the beginning of this book in chapter 2 and verse 10 with, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And the rest of this chapter helps to bear it out. So I hope that it will encourage us to stand for the truth. Whether people want to hear it or not, whether they like it or not, the truth is the truth. And it's our job to preach it and to teach it in kindness and in love and in compassion, but understanding that we're confronting evil and wrong. And we have to teach the truth so that souls can hear it and know it and be saved. That also applies to us. God's truth is for us as well. And if there's someone here tonight who hasn't been obedient to that truth, and because of that, their sin that separated us from God, we need to listen to his truth and fear his judgment as well and make those sins right. A child of God who's gone astray comes back home by repenting of those wrongs, confessing them, and praying to God for forgiveness. And we'll pray with and for you in order to do that. Or if you've never become a child of God, his plan is simple. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Then live that faithful Christian life. If you need to start that journey, we can help you put on Christ in baptism this evening. Whatever your need is, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we encourage you to do that by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.